28, would please, our text in Matthew chapter 28. And this passage is a great reason, a major reason, why we may have victory, why we may have joy, because of the truth that we find in this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, we'll read the first 10 verses. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. This is the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." I notice here, the angel says unto the women, "Fear not ye." He didn't say that to the keepers. They were afraid. They were not believing in Christ. And they did shake and became as dead men. They fainted dead away from fear for this angel. But the angel said to the women, "Fear not ye. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. He's alive. He's not in the tomb. His body isn't dead. He is a living Savior." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an exciting event that we read in Scripture. Maybe it's the most exciting event. We can get excited about the events that we see in Revelation. It's exciting at times to say, wow, what will that be like? The future, these future events, when the Lord comes back, and that's exciting. Maybe we would be more excited about that many times because of what it means for us and enjoying that time. Revelation can be an exciting read at times. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in many ways, is more exciting because when we meditate on what happened and what it means, we should get excited. There's so much hope that is found in that event. There's so much victory. There's so much potential that is represented in that one act by Jesus Christ. And today, of course, is New Year's Eve. It's the last day of 2023. And as we finish one year and begin a new year, I think we need to encourage ourselves in the exciting things that are found in Christ, because he has risen. He's alive. He's a living Savior. And it is God's will that people, that all people move from death unto life and live in the victory of what that means. And we're going to talk about that. That's the title of my message, From Death unto Life. And we're going to apply that in many different ways and how it relates to the resurrection of Christ and all that he did. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for the victory that you won for us when you rose from the dead. Not only does it have much import in what you did and said, Lord, but it means that we serve a living Savior. We don't serve just a good man who died and is no longer existing. We serve a Savior that lived and walked and is still living, still working in men's hearts, still bringing victory. Help us to live in that victory. Help us to rejoice in that victory. And help us to move from death unto life. Lord, I pray for those here who are lost today, that you would show them what they need to know, what they need to understand in order to move from death unto life. Help them to choose to repent and choose to trust you, to accept your grace to do that. But Lord, also for the saints, we can live and make choices in a condition of spiritual death like we did before we were saved. Help us to move in these areas from death unto life and see the power of God that's exhibited in life. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think we can fully appreciate Christ's resurrection meant for the apostles, for the disciples that lived and walked with Christ, I don't think we can fully appreciate how devastating his death was for them. But we do read some of the effects that it had on them, what they did. We don't read how they felt necessarily. We can imagine, if I try to put myself in their position, I imagine it would be very devastating, very earth-shattering to my faith in many ways. But we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Have you ever felt alone? Like everyone forsook you? I think probably, and maybe there are always exceptions, but for the most part, none of us have been forsaken by everyone that we know. Everyone is gone. Of course, if you're saved, God will never forsake you. The Lord is always with you. But even beyond that, I don't think any of us in any situation have been completely forsaken by every human being, but the Lord was. All of his followers in that moment, they forsook him, they fled, they left him. He was alone, humanly speaking. And that's a sad thing to read. It's a difficult thing when we feel forsaken. But why did they forsake him? Well, they were devastated at what was going on, and it wasn't the right choice to make, but I think maybe we would have done the same thing. Of course, it was prophesied, and so the Lord knew what would happen. Verse 56 of Matthew 26 says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." It says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And Peter said, I'll die for you. I'll die with you. I won't forsake you," but he did. And he went beyond that. Look at verse 69 of Matthew chapter 26. Not only were they scattered when Christ was arrested and crucified, they were defeated and they were discouraged. Matthew 26, verse 69, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. You're one of his followers. We're arresting the leader, but you're one of those who followed him." Verse 70, "But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said unto Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." It means to betray. It shows, it proves that you're one of them. "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." It's interesting. We see here the potential of a saint. Peter was following the Lord. He was becoming like the Lord because he was speaking in a way that identified him with Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But he was denying the Lord. He was trying to distance himself. He was afraid. He was confused, no doubt. He was fearful of what would happen to him because look what they're doing to my Lord. And when they said, no, you're a follower of him, he began to curse and to swear. The potential of a saint to be like Christ, but also to be without Christ, to act as though they are without Christ. But he was defeated. He was discouraged. Christ hadn't even died yet, and Peter was being defeated. He was denying the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly when he read that. Look at Luke chapter 24. I imagine the disciples of Christ, they spent 3 or 3.5 years or so following him and hearing his teaching. This is the Messiah. They believed it. He's come to save his people from their sins. And this is the one who was prophesied. And it's a wonderful thing. And now he's being arrested. What's going to happen now? And Judas went out and hung himself. I imagine he was feeling ashamed of what he had done, even though he was a lost man. But these disciples, how could this happen? What's God doing? Is this not the Messiah? What have I been believing in? How could this happen with him being the anointed one, the Christ? What's going on? I don't know what to believe. They were confused. They were defeated. They were discouraged. And after Christ arose, we see that they were still, some of his disciples were still in this condition. We won't read the whole passage, but Luke 24:13, it says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus," this is Sunday, the day that Christ rose, "which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden, that they should not know him." They didn't recognize him. "And he said to them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, And art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he began to talk to them. He said, What things? Well, Jesus, and he's been crucified, and we don't know what to think. And now some have been reporting that he's risen from the dead. And certain, verse 24, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." We don't know what to believe. We don't understand why he died, and now he's supposed to be risen from the dead, but we don't know what to believe. And we know this was their predicament, because in verse 25 it says, "Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What a Bible study that would have been to listen to. Hearing Christ expounding scripture about himself. But he called them fools and slow of heart to believe. I think I probably would have been just as much fitting under that description if I had been one of these people. Because how disruptive it would have been to our faith if we'd been there watching. That's my Lord. How can they do this to him? What's going on? Why doesn't God save him? Why doesn't he get down from the cross? He's capable. I've seen him calm a storm with his words. I've seen him heal the lame and the lepers. Why doesn't he come down? And now he's dead. What's going on? They were defeated and discouraged. It caused a crisis. When Christ died, it caused a crisis in the lives of his followers, and it seemed to deny everything they thought they believed. Their faith faltered, as ours no doubt would have as well if we'd been in that position. Their hearts were hardened. Turn to John chapter 20. These are the effects that these things had in different hearts, different lives of believers. John chapter 20, verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." So the 12, of course, were no longer the 12. Judas was dead. He'd hung himself. So now it's the 11. And perhaps it was the other 10 who were together earlier in John chapter 20. Jesus came, he appeared, they saw him in verse 20. They were glad when they saw the Lord, but Thomas was not with them. Verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Why would he have this attitude? Well, I'm not sure. Maybe he was protecting himself. He'd been devastated once. He didn't want to believe again that Christ was alive, only to be disappointed. Verse 26, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." We adults don't want to be gullible. Children are gullible. They just believe. You tell them something, and they just believe you. You have to teach them to distrust you. You can fool them maybe more than once, twice, three times, and then eventually they start being skeptical, and they don't believe so easily. And adults are even more that way. We don't want to be gullible. We don't want to be made a fool. And so we end up saying, you're going to have to convince me. I'm not just going to believe something that you say. And maybe that's pride. I don't want to be made to look like a fool. because that hurts my pride, and so I refuse to believe unless I am convinced. Why would Thomas not believe the word of his friends? These other 10 apostles who had followed Christ, he knew their character. Why wouldn't he believe them? Well, we don't know all the reasons. We don't know what was in his heart. But I think it's safe to say that his heart was hardened. He wasn't willing to just trust, just believe. He was skeptical. He had to be convinced. But he wasn't the only one who dealt with this, who struggled with this a little bit. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, it says, "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles." We have seen the Lord. These ladies were saying this. He is alive. He is risen. We've seen him. And their words seemed to them, to the apostles, as idle tales, and they believed them not. You're crazy. You're making it up. It's just a story. You're lying to me. Why would they have that attitude? Well, again, I don't know all the reasons, but I imagine it had a lot to do with the fact that they were devastated when Christ was crucified. They didn't know what to think. They were confused. It had only been 3 days. They didn't know how to process all of this. Maybe their hearts were hardened. Maybe they were saying, you know, I was duped. I thought he was the Christ, but apparently he isn't. Maybe he's just a prophet. I don't know what to believe. I'm not sure what to think. And we can go through these kinds of times as well. We thought we knew what the truth was, but now it appears that it's not really what we thought it was. But when Christ appeared to these disciples, living, breathing, they were encouraged. When Christ was crucified and taken away, and he no longer walked with them every day, they were without purpose. They didn't really know what to do with themselves. Even after seeing the resurrected Christ, in John chapter 21, Peter and the others were, I think, at a loss as to how to move forward. Once the Lord was resurrected, he didn't live with them every day. He appeared to them and then disappeared. They didn't have him with them all the time. He wasn't there guiding them and telling them how to live and leading them from place to place. They were kind of on their own a little bit, and they were at a loss as to what to do with themselves. In John 21, verse 3, like Peter, we see in verse 2, is with some of the other apostles, and he says unto them, "I go a fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." And I'm not going to say that this was a sinful choice by Peter, but I think at least it appears that he was just kind of saying, well, I'm not sure what else to do. The Lord's not around to tell us what to do, so let's go fishing. It's what we know. We used to be fishermen. It's an occupation. Maybe we need to go earn some money because maybe we're going to go back to a life of working a job and like we used to before Christ came along. I don't know, but I go fishing. And yeah, we'll go with you. We'll go with you, Peter. Without the Lord to teach and lead them, they weren't sure what to do. Maybe they were starting to gravitate back to their old career. The crucifixion of Christ really affected them in so many ways. They were scattered, they were defeated and discouraged, their hearts were hardened, they were without purpose. But then, of course, we know, Christ rose again. And before he ascended back to heaven, he gave them vision and a mission. And under his leadership and under the Holy Spirit's guidance, they became the disciples, the apostles specifically, and the disciples of Christ as a larger group. All who believe on Christ and become a disciple of Christ, they became a focused, powerful force for good things, for spiritual things in the world. In Mark 16:15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." From death unto life, Jesus Christ physically passed from death unto life. His body was physically dead, actually, truly dead. And in his life, his body came back to life. The undefeated enemies, the death and the grave, these enemies were no longer to be feared. They were no longer undefeated. They had been defeated. They had been shown to be dominated by the power of God. And this same Jesus is still alive today. He's a living Savior. His victory is still available to us. His vision and his mission for us has not changed. And we also may see God working in powerful ways. But I think that we can find ourselves in similar places to where these disciples found themselves. And in order to see God's victory in our life and see his leadership and see his power at work through us and in us, we also need to pass from death unto life. And I want to apply this in many different ways. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Because you and I are descended from Adam. Adam is the first man. Eve was the first sinner. I was going to say Adam is the first sinner, but God placed the guilt on Adam. And Adam is responsible for mankind being sinful. Adam, as in Adam, all die. Because Adam sinned, all of us are sinners. We are in sin, and we are in spiritual death. We are separated from God. We're not insensible spiritually. A physical body, when it dies, is insensible. It doesn't respond to any stimulus. And you and I spiritually are not insensible, but we are separated from God. A physical body, the soul is separated from the body, and so the body is lifeless. We are separated from God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And without God, we don't have spiritual life. We are separated from God because of Adam's sin. But in Christ, all may be made alive, from death unto life. So what does this mean? We can apply this phrase, from death unto life, in many areas of life. This change needs to happen in you. It needs to happen in me. And just once at salvation, but we also see this shift, this change happening in other areas of our life. Maybe it needs to happen daily, from death unto life. And I'll explain what I mean as we apply this. First of all, moving from death unto life means a change in precepts and practice. What am I talking about? Well, believing lies versus believing the truth. Changing from the things that we believe are precepts that govern our life and how we practice them needs to change from believing lies to believing truth. The word precepts, a precept is a command or principle intended especially as a general rule of action. People talk about the golden rule. Treat others as you would want to be treated. That is a precept. That's a guiding rule that can guide one's life. I'm going to treat others the way I want people to treat me. It's a precept. Everyone has precepts that govern their life. Everyone does. And here are some examples. Some people, the precept that governs their life could be, I do what I want. Some people live that way. If I feel like doing it, I'll do it. I'll try to get away with it if it's illegal, but I do what I want. Other people might live by this precept. I do what is expected by others. People pleasers. Just trying to stay within the lines, stay within the, follow the rules, make people happy with me. I do what is expected by others. And what they do depends on what other people do, so it changes. They don't live by unchanging principle, but this is the precept. I do what is expected by others. Others might live by this precept. I do what my religious leader says I should do. And it's sad, I shouldn't say it's shocking, it's sad to see how the morals of major religions in the world change. The Pope, for example, has come out supporting different moral positions, changing what the Pope has always stood for. But if you follow what your religious leader just said you should do, that's probably the trend of your life. Because religious leaders can be wrong, and they often are. Another precept that we can live by and should live by is, I do what God tells me to do in his word. This does not change. And my understanding of it might be wrong, but that doesn't make it wrong. And so if we do what God tells us to do in his word, we will not change. But these are precepts. Which one do you live by? Which collection of precepts do you live by? People who are lost, who are in spiritual death, do not live by the right precepts. There are many other forms of these precepts, but we all follow a set of precepts. Maybe we haven't phrased them, maybe we haven't written them down, we haven't acknowledged them and spoken them in ourselves, but we do follow them. We're programmed in a certain way, we make these choices. We all follow a set of precepts. And if we're going to pass from death into life, a change in our precepts and our practice is required, because you were born a sinner, I was born a sinner, you were born separated from God, and so was I. So if we're going to pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life, we have to change what we believe, change what we practice. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily," Jesus speaking here, "I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Turn to John chapter 6. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." No one has always been a Christian. No one naturally comes into this world believing the words of Christ, hearing the words of Christ. We are, as in Adam, all die. That is our bias. That is our original state. We are separated from God, and we need to change in order to come unto life. John chapter 6, verse 47. Says Jesus speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And they were hearing him say these words, and they're saying, "Do we have to physically? This is terrible. How could he be saying this?" Well, he clarifies it in verse 60. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And if somebody, if a sinner is going to move from death unto life, they need to accept the words of Christ. They need to believe on the words of Christ. They need to change the precepts that govern their life. They need to accept the precepts that Christ teaches. That's the only way to pass from death unto life. And it is real life, because Christ demonstrated that power when he resurrected from the dead. If he just was a teacher, and every false religion was founded by a man who is now dead, or a woman who is now dead. They did not rise from the dead. The only true religion, belief system, was founded by Christ, and he is alive. He has the power to move from death unto life. And the primary way that is done has to be spiritual life. Moving from spiritual death unto spiritual life. And I would ask you today, have you passed from spiritual death unto spiritual life? Another way to ask that question is this: have you heard the word of God and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Christ's words are the words of eternal life. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." If you've never been moved from death unto life, you don't know what you're missing. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Don't push it away. Don't distract yourself from it. It's a wonderful thing to live in Christ, but it requires a change in what you believe and what you do. You've got to believe what Christ said. Come to him. Let him change you. Change your life. Moving from death unto life is also a change in position. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're going to move from death unto life, you need to change what you believe. Repentance is changing your mind. Choosing to accept a different set of precepts. Choosing to accept something different from what you've always believed. People like their sin, and they believe that their sin is pleasurable and worthwhile. That's why people do it. And saved people can believe that lie in the moment as well. It's better for me to sin this way. But if you're going to be saved and move from death unto life, you need to change what you believe and change what you do. But it's also a change in position, and this is something that we cannot do for ourselves. A position of being in sin versus being in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, and times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Moving from death unto life is a change in position. Being in your sin versus being in Christ. Has that happened for you? Or are you still in the position of being in sin? Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." This is what being moved from death unto life means. And if you're lost, you might be religious, you might know how to come to church and say the right things, but life in Christ, being in Christ versus in your sin, is a wonderful thing. In Christ is a wonderful way to live. There's no guilt, there's no shame, there's no condemnation, and our heart can still condemn us. Christians still can experience guilt. But we don't have to experience guilt. God's not putting that on us. And when we do experience that guilt, we can go to him and give it to him. And we can live boldly before the Lord. We can live without a guilty conscience, knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Moving from death unto life. When a sinner is saved, he is moved into a position of fellowship with God. And only God could accomplish such a thing. John 11:25 says, Jesus speaking to Martha, after Lazarus has died, he said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? How can you say, "He that liveth and believeth shall never die"? Because true life is in Christ. And it doesn't matter what your physical body does. You are forever in Christ if you're saved. You are forever in fellowship with him. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the Bible says. That life will always be there. It's eternal life. It's everlasting life. Everlasting fellowship with the Lord. Being in Christ because of salvation. We need to pass from death unto life. When you are saved, you are moved from being in sin to being in Christ. That is the essence. That is the definition of being moved from death unto life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what it means to move from death unto life. It's a change in position. And when the Lord moves you, it's a permanent position. You can't be moved out. It's also a change in purpose, being moved from death unto life. And we're gradually applying this closer and closer to the situation of a saved person. We began with spiritual life, and if you're lost, that's how it needs to be. You need to accept and believe the precepts that the Bible teaches. You need to be moved from spiritual death unto spiritual life. But this application of from death unto life is a daily application of the life of the saint, and that's what we're going to see. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It's a change in purpose. Being moved from death unto life is a change in purpose. And in sin, we serve self. That's what we do naturally. We serve self, what we want. Our lusts, our ambitions, we're serving self. But the Lord wants us to serve Christ. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound?" You speak to saints here. "God forbid. how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? We're saved. We are baptized to die the death that he died, and he's about to apply that. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. His body rose again from the dead, and we also should rise from the dead, so to speak, to live in him. For his purposes, not our own. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What a wonderful truth. If you've been saved, you're freed from the power of sin. And if you're lost, you don't have the power to break free from sin. You might be able to exchange one sin for another, to lay down this vice, but you can't be free from sin at all, completely. You are always under its power. But if you've been saved, you are freed from sin. You don't have to be the servant of sin. You don't have to live according to your urges and your lusts. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Sin has a way of creeping into our lives. And I was talking with a brother yesterday about Hebrews 12:1. Lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Sin comes on us so easily. And then the weight, things that might be good in their proper place, but we give them a greater place in our life than they should have. And soon it becomes selfishness and an addiction, maybe. We're addicted to watching a football game, maybe. There's nothing sinful about a football game, but it can take a greater place in our life than it should. And now it's an idol, or now we work and we earn money to provide for our family, but then we become addicted to earning that money. And these things can take a greater place in our life than they should. Sin has a way of creeping in. But we need to live unto Christ. Our purpose should be serving Christ. The lost person is occupied in pursuing things of this world. The things of this world might be sinful, or they might just be temporal, like going to school or working a job. But the lost person is not a servant of Christ. He's unable to lay up treasures in heaven. But when Christ moves in, the saint is able to die to self and begin serving Christ. And it can be true of us. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's living with Christ as our purpose. Eating, how do you eat chili on a Sunday night to the glory of God? There's a way to do it. If we are surrendered to God, we are taking care of ourselves for his glory. Because he created our body. We're being a good steward. We are using the time to fellowship with each other. We're being thankful and praising the Lord for his provision. We can eat to the glory of God. We can sleep to the glory of God. Certainly we can witness to the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do, this is what it means to pass from death into life. Well, this is me time. This time is for me. This thing that I'm going to do for a time, it's all about me. Can I really live that way and make that kind of choice to the glory of God? We ought to do everything to the glory of God, passing from death unto life. Those who are spiritually dead, they live for self. They live for temporal things. They live for sinful things. They do not have eternal life. They do not know Christ. But the saint ought to live differently. It's a change in purpose, moving from death unto life. Moving from death unto life is also a change in power to do right. The power of the flesh versus the power of God. And I think there are a lot of people in this world, saved and lost, who want to do the right thing. We generally want the right, genuinely want the right thing to be done. It's good to desire that. It's good to want that. But lost people try to do right in the power of the flesh. They don't have the power of God in their life. They're lost. And saved people can also try to do the right thing in the power of the flesh. But moving from death unto life is doing things in the power of Christ. And if we're just doing what we think should be done, it might be a good thing, but it's what we want to be done. It's what we think ought to be done. It's not what God wants us to do in that moment. We're doing it in the power of the flesh. And moving from death into life means we are doing things in the power of Christ. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his flesh. And he said, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do," in verse 15, "that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." I want to do the right thing, and my flesh does the other thing. This is what it means to live in the flesh. "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says in verse 24, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's what the power of the flesh does. And sometimes we can do good things, at least superficially. On the outside, they look like good things. And we did them in the power of the flesh. I can put on a suit in the power of the flesh. I can walk up and sing a song, or maybe even deliver a message in the power of the flesh. Physically, I'm capable of doing that. You're capable of doing that sort of thing. But if it's going to be real, truly the work of God, truly spiritual work, truly powerful work to change lives, my flesh has no ability whatsoever, and neither does yours. If we're going to move from death into life, anybody can go up and do something in the power of the flesh. The lost can do that. If we're going to move from death into life as saints and live that way, live in this life, it's a change in power to do what's right, the power of Christ, not the power of the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Present your bodies. When the Jews would offer a sacrifice, they would kill an animal and put it up on the altar. The animal had no power of itself. It was being sacrificed. It was going to be burned up for the pleasure of God. Present your bodies, Paul is saying. Give them up. They don't have any more claim on anything. They don't have a say on anything. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. This isn't about suicide or killing the body. This is about living for Christ, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And on Wednesday nights, we've been preaching, going through the armor of God and talking about how that applies to the thought life and how our minds ought to be thinking. Renewing of your mind. When our minds are renewed, we're ready. We're ready to prove, to test out, to put to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But we're not going to prove it in the power of the flesh. We're not going to live it out in the power of the flesh. We need to move from death unto life, to put God's will, perfect will, to the test in the power of Christ. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." That's where the power is found. And you might be a religious person, you might look like a godly person on the outside. But if you're doing that in the power of the flesh and you're really lost, the Lord sees your heart. And your works can only go so far. The flesh can only do so much. And it can't do anything that is truly spiritual, truly life-changing. Only the power of Christ can do that. Lastly, moving from death into life is a change in potential to achieve good. And this is exciting. A change in potential to achieve good. Man's devices, man's ideas, versus Christ's plans. Moving from death unto life. The prophet Haggai said in chapter 1, verse 5, "Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You're working, you've got your plans, you've got your potential, you're trying to put these things into practice, and you don't get anywhere. 3 steps forward, 3 steps backward. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The potential for good. When we're using man's devices and man's creativity, man's plans, there might be some potential there. We might say, wow, there's a lot of potential there. Think of the good that can be done because I had this idea, you had this idea. Let's put this into practice. We'll get a lot done. But moving from death into life means we let go of man's plans and put Christ's plans into action. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. And just read your Old Testament and you'll see how God was defeated by chariots and horses. He wasn't defeated. He never has been defeated. They are nothing to him. And our plans are nothing in power compared to Christ's plans. It's as drastic a difference as death and life. And you might say, well, I'm a child of God, and I have been given victory over sin, and I'm living in the Lord. If I have a good idea, won't that be worth something? If it's your idea, no, it won't. We need the Lord's plans. We need the Lord's potential. Moving from death unto life. James chapter 4. Let's turn there and we'll read those verses. James chapter 4. We finish up. Verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Wars and fightings. James is writing to saints. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. If I have a really good idea, maybe I'll think I don't need to ask God for help. Because that'd be a really good idea. I need to pray about this. I have this good idea. But that's why we don't receive, because we don't ask. Or maybe I ask for something that is not God's will. I ask for something that defeated on my own lusts, and I don't get that prayer answered. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world's plans, man's plans, let's let go of those. Let's do God's plans. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Let's let go of our ideas. Let's not be proud. Let's let God's plans, Christ's plans, take precedence. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Christ has great plans for you. He has wonderful plans for your life, for your family, for our church, for me, for his saints around the world. Let's let him institute those and implement those and bring those to fruition. Let's get in line with what he wants and watch him do great things. In Acts 16, we read about Paul trying to minister. He is saved to go into Bithynia. He tried to go here, and he was trying to serve the Lord. He was seeking out God's will, and the Spirit suffered him not. Don't do that. And he didn't. He submitted to that. He didn't try to, well, this is a good plan, Lord. I'm going to go ahead and do it. It'll be good. No, he submitted. And then the Lord led him down to Philippi. And there's a church planted there. God did great things because Paul submitted to God's plans, not his own. In Ecclesiastes, we read the writer, King Solomon, he was pretty cynical. He says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Chapter 2, verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. King Solomon was a wise man, and he ended up disenchanted with life. Everything that man can do is just vexation. It's all just grates on me. How could he end up this way? I think it's largely because he wasn't glorifying God in his latter years. He was following his own devices, his own plans, his own desires. He wasn't following what God wanted. It's amazing how joyful the simple things in life become when we're just walking with the Lord. The birds singing can bring a smile to our face. A breath of fresh, literal breath of fresh air can bring joy to our heart. Thank you, Lord, for fresh air. Thank you for the sun shining. Thank you for a filling meal. The simple things, they're blessings from God. But when we live for ourselves, even the greatest physical blessings can just be vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's move from death into life. Let's have a change in potential to achieve good. Let's let go of man's devices, man's plans, and follow Christ's plans. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's Christ's plan, to conform you into the image of his Son. And we can fight it. We can delay it. We can make it more difficult. Or we can just submit to it and let the Lord do whatever he wants. Submit to his plans. Let him encourage and help assist the Lord in his plans being implemented in our life. That's moving from death unto life. Living each way, each day that way. Moving from death unto life. 2023 is finished. We've just got a few more hours left in the year. And maybe there are things that you wish you'd done differently. You look back on the year and you say, I have some regret over that. I wish I'd done that differently. 2024 starts tomorrow. Maybe you're nervous about what it may hold. You sit and think about all the possibilities that the next year could bring for you, for us, for our nation, for our world. Maybe it'd make us nervous if we stopped to think about it. But instead of holding on to regret or fear, let's fix our gaze on Christ. Let's move from death unto life, either in salvation, if you need to be saved, or in practice, if you already are saved. Let us lose our life in his life. I mentioned this earlier, but Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." All of this is possible because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's a living Savior. The power is there to change your life, to move you from spiritual death to spiritual life, to give you the power to live each day in his will. Christ has fought the ultimate fight, and he's come out victorious. He's paid for all sin, and he's defeated death. He finished his human race, his life on this earth, and he is seated at the Father's right hand. He has all the power and grace and joy that we need. So let's step into 2024 in his grace, under his leadership, in his power, moving from death into life, living each day that way, and watch what God will do. He wants to do great things. Let's live that way and watch him do it. Father, I thank